Years ago, when I was active in denominational churches, and specifically the Baptist and the Methodist denominations, my belief system was very different. I did not affirm the necessity of baptism for salvation. I worshiped with instruments. I didn't take the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. There were a lot of things that I did differently, a lot of things that I believed differently than I do now. And there was one issue then that I really was excited about, really affirmed on a regular basis, that I no longer am excited about, that I no longer affirm, and that is the issue of the rapture. When I was in high school, involved in various denominational churches, I really was excited about this doctrine. I had a bumper sticker on the back of my car that said, "Warning, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned." I hesitate to say this because I don't want to make my wife jealous, but I did have a girlfriend in high school that knew how much I really liked this issue, and so she bought me this book that I had pointed out one day at Walmart called Revelation Unveiled by Tim LaHaye. For those who may be familiar with this issue, you, I'm sure, know that Tim LaHaye was one of the joint authors in the Left Behind series, which was very well known then and even still is today. It's still being sold in the Christian bookstores. So again, this was an issue that I was very excited about at the time, that I affirmed on a regular basis. And this is probably one of the more popular and exciting doctrines in the denominational world today. It's a very, very popular doctrine. A few people have approached me in the last week or so with questions about the rapture. So I'd like to address this topic this morning. My plan is this morning to talk about the rapture itself, the verses, the texts that are used to support it, and basically to show to you why it is that I disagree with this doctrine, why I think this doctrine is not in line with Scripture. And then tonight, if you will come back, we'll have a follow-up study on the return of Christ itself and what will take place, what the Bible affirms will take place when the Lord returns. But this morning, I'd like to answer the following questions. Number one, what is the rapture? Number two, how is the Bible used to support the rapture doctrine? And number three, as we study, we'll look at why we should not believe in the rapture doctrine based on Scripture. And again, that's very important. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what anyone here thinks. Hope we can agree that what ultimately matters is what the Scriptures teach us. That is really all that matters. So let's begin by overviewing the rapture doctrine itself. The word rapture is from the Latin word rapire and refers to a future end times event where the righteous will be secretly carried away or caught away to heaven while the unrighteous are left behind on earth to suffer a period of tribulation. This is, again, something I'm sure you've heard about, you've studied about before. It's connected often with this idea of a period of tribulation during which an antichrist will reign over the world, will make a peace treaty or a covenant with Israel, will break that covenant about halfway through the tribulation, and at the end of this period, during which, again, the Christians who do convert at that time, they're persecuted. At the end of this period, there will be a battle called the Battle of Armageddon, where the forces of Christ and the forces of Satan in the world will face off in the Valley of Megiddo, and there will be epic war like nothing you've ever seen or heard before, and that will conclude the events of earth. There will then be the millennial reign of Christ on earth, followed by the great white throne judgment recorded in Revelation 20, and then we will go to our respective destinations, heaven or hell, depending on our works here. So the rapture doctrine doesn't really stand alone. It's connected to all these different ideas of a tribulation, of an antichrist, of a persecution, the number of the beast, 666 being tattooed on your forehead or your wrist, etc. It involves a very literal interpretation of the book of Revelation and various other texts, which we will talk about to some degree today. So this is the idea of the rapture, where the wicked are left behind while the righteous are secretly caught away into heaven. I'd like to talk for just a moment about the history of the rapture doctrine. Of course, those who affirm the rapture would argue that this doctrine dates all the way back to the first century, where Christians then affirmed it. Of course, I would disagree with that. The term itself was popularized in the U.S. at the end of the 19th century, so the late 1800s, by a fellow named John Nelson Darby. He was an Irish evangelist. It then grew in popularity among the evangelical Christian community, largely due to a preacher named William Eugene Blackstone, who lived from 1841 to 1935. His book, Jesus is Coming, sold over a million copies, which at the time, of course, was a big deal, still would be today. In the late 1960s and 1970s, the rapture doctrine made its way into many popular secular songs, such as Are You Ready? By Pacific Gas and Electric. I've never heard of them. I looked up the YouTube music video on this morning, and I don't know how people enjoyed that song. And then, not that I'm being critical. And then another song, In the Year 2525 by Zager and Evans. Now that song had a neat beat to it. I kind of enjoyed that. Hard to follow. Very weird music video. The 80s were messed up. Sorry. Don't mean to offend. I was born in the 80s, so I'm not being, I can say that, I hope. But anyways, it became very popular during that period. Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, I guess this is an original copy that I've had in my office for a while. I've never actually read it, but it was published in 1970 and predicted an imminent return and rapture based on global conditions at that time. From there, a series of films and books in the following decades made the theory even more popular among evangelicals, especially the Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, which I read all of but the very last book. And most Christian denominations and groups today affirm the rapture in some form of the tribulation. Exceptions would include the Roman Catholics, the Greek Orthodox Church, and at least some Lutherans, and I'm sure there are some in various denominations who would disagree with it, but it is a widely held belief in the Christian world today. I'd like to also point out that there are three different theories regarding the rapture. We're not going to get into all this today because it really doesn't matter for our purposes, but there is the belief in a pre-tribulation rapture, which is the most common, which is the belief that the saints will be caught away before the tribulation, they will be spared from the tribulation, and that the unrighteous will be left behind on earth to suffer that 7-year period of tribulation. There's also the mid-tribulation rapture theory, which, guess what, says that the rapture will take place midway through that 7-year period. And then there's the post-tribulation rapture, which affirms that Christians will remain on earth during this tribulation period to witness to the world, and then at the end of it, they will then be raptured away. So there are three different theories, the pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib theories, as they're so often called. Even though there are different theories about the rapture and when it will happen, the main point that I'll be addressing this morning is the concept of the rapture alone, this idea that the saints will be secretly called away to meet Jesus while the unrighteous are left behind on earth. That's the main point, and I want to get right into it as we begin our lesson. If you will open to Daniel 9, I want to look at two texts that really focus on the bigger picture, this idea not just of the rapture, but of the tribulation period, of this premillennial theology. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but I do want to take just a few minutes to address these very commonly misunderstood passages. So again, Daniel chapter 9. If you're looking for it, it's after the book of Ezekiel, which I'm going the wrong way. Daniel chapter 9. And I want us to notice verses 24 to 27. This is the 70 weeks prophecy that Daniel makes. It's a very well-known prophecy. And he says in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. the end of it shall be with the flood, and till the end of the war desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. And so this passage is used to support this futuristic idea of a tribulation, rapture, antichrist, etc. I found this chart online, and what this chart does is it breaks down the 70 weeks prophecy into different parts. This is a premillennial chart, so I don't agree with it. That's why I'm pointing it out. But notice how they break down this 70-week prophecy into 69 weeks. So that would be the 2 weeks and the 62 weeks combined to make up 69 weeks until the Messiah should come. So from the command to rebuild the city, which occurred in 539 BC, until the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, we're looking at a period of 69 weeks. Then there's reference in the Daniel prophecy to 1 week, the 70th week, where this covenant is confirmed, according to verse 27. Now, I would argue that this is referring to the period between the command in 539 BC issued by Cyrus until the coming of Christ. This is all true, and that this 1 week period would refer, and there's a lot of disagreement on this among brethren, to the final time between Christ himself and the destruction of Jerusalem. Some would say that this would refer to the resurrection, ascension of Christ, the establishment of the church, the midpoint being the conversion of the Gentiles. I've heard a number of different views. But the point here simply is that many would interpret this to refer to this period from 539 BC to about AD 70. And they would recognize that the 70 weeks prophecy was fulfilled in that time period. What premillennialists will do is they will insert an unspecified gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. In fact, the chart itself refers to the present dispensation of the church, which was not revealed to Daniel. And then there at the bottom of that red box, there's a second reference to a gap between the 69th and 70th weeks. But this is never specified in the text. I think even if we can disagree on how this period of time unfolded, it's safe to say that this period of time ended around AD 70 at the latest, and that would make sense. But to insert a gap there to justify some extra-biblical doctrine just doesn't work, and that's a major problem. Furthermore, it's worth mentioning that there's no reference to any rapture in the prophecy anyways. So, again, this doesn't support the rapture itself. It just may support premillennial thought, but it doesn't, as we've seen. It's also worth making quick reference to the book of Revelation. Again, as we keep in mind the bigger picture here, premillennialism, the tribulation, all these things, mountains falling out of the sky, a literal 666 being tattooed on one's body, etc. The book of Revelation is often used to support this theology, this very elaborate system of theology. However, consider with me a few things, that in regards to the book of Revelation, it was written concerning things which must shortly take place. In chapter 1, verse 1. For the time is near, John says in chapter 1, verse 3. In chapter 1, verse 9, this is very important, John says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom. In other words, John was writing, as we're going to see here in verse 4, writing to the churches in Asia at that time who were going through a tribulation period. Now, what makes more sense? That John is writing the book of Revelation to suffering, persecuted Christians about things that they're going through, or that he's writing to struggling, persecuted Christians in a period of tribulation about things that have nothing to do with them? That doesn't make any sense. He's writing to them about things they're dealing with. And I think that's very important to see. Also, this is very clear as you read through the book, it is a book of symbolism. It is a book of symbolism, not a book that is intended to be taken literally. And I've often found that there's a tendency among those who want to interpret this in regards to future end times events to take certain verses that are convenient to them symbolically and other verses literally. They want to say that there will not be a literal dragon, but then they want to say that there will literally be a mountain falling out of the sky. And there's no reason to do that. There's a lot of subjectivity involved there. And so in regards to the bigger picture, Daniel 9 and the book of Revelation do not support any kind of end times, eschatology, futuristic tribulation, none of that. These can't be used for that. There is also Matthew 24, which we'll get to in just a few minutes, which is why it's not on this slide. So I wanted to address the bigger picture first. Turn with me to Matthew 24. I want us to begin looking at the proof texts for the rapture doctrine. Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 35. We're going to read this entire text. Many use this to support the rapture and this idea that Jesus will come back and gather his elect, gather his saints, and leave the others behind on earth to suffer a period of tribulation. So again, Matthew 24, let's begin in verse 29. Jesus says here, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Then he goes on to give the parable of the fig tree beginning in verse 32 and concludes verse 34. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now, in regards to this passage, the question is, does Jesus here lend support to the rapture doctrine? Many would say yes, because he refers to a tribulation period. And then he refers specifically to a gathering together of the elect, that the Lord will return and gather the elect together. Let's consider that, though. Notice, first of all, in verse 30, that this is not a very secretive return. Jesus is doing a very pitiful job, because according to verse 30, all the tribes of the earth will see him. This is not a secretive, silent catching away of the saints. Also, verse 34. Notice what it says in verse 34. These things will take place when? At some future point in time, from our vantage point? Jesus says in verse 30 when these things will take place. And he says it will take place in this generation. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. So how can we possibly take these verses and apply them to some futuristic period? Either Jesus got it wrong, either Jesus is a liar, or there are a lot of really old Jews walking around on planet Earth right now. And I don't think we're going to affirm any of that. I think Jesus knew what he was saying. And so these things did take place in that generation. We have to see that and consider the full context in this passage. Now, having said all that, you might respond, well, Casey, these things clearly did not take place. We would know, right? If Jesus returned on the clouds and all these things happened, we would know about that in 2015. So what about that? And that's a very valid question. First of all, I want to point you to verses 1 and 2. We have to take into account the context. What is Jesus dealing with here? Verses 1 and 2, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Then they go and ask him further questions about these events, the destruction of the temple, and that's where we get Matthew 24. So what is the context? Is Jesus talking about the future end times, the end of the world? No, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which history would confirm happened in A.D. 70. Jesus is describing in context those events, and that's the answer he gives beginning in verse 4. It's in regard to that particular event. We must see the context itself. Well, again, you might say, Casey, that's fine, but when did Jesus return on the clouds of heaven? When did he appear in heaven, as verse 30 indicates? When did all this happen? Well, I think we have to understand the language itself. In Isaiah 13, 9 and 10, and also verse 13, Isaiah says in regards to coming judgment on Babylon, which occurred in history, behold, the day of the Lord comes. There's that same language, the day of the Lord. cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. Notice, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light, the sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Verse 13, therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Can you see how the language in Matthew 24, around verse 30, is very similar to the language we find in Isaiah 13? It's very similar. And I would, again, point out that this is in regards to the coming judgment on Babylon from Isaiah's vantage point, which did happen historically. The point being, this is symbolic, apocalyptic type language, prophetic language used by God in reference to physical judgment. The constellations didn't stop giving their light. This is all symbolic, but that's the nature of that kind of language. Also, Isaiah 19:1, later against Egypt, behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud. Man, that's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 24. The Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. God did judge and bring condemnation against Egypt, but he did not literally ride on a cloud. That's the nature of Old Testament, prophetic, apocalyptic, symbolic language. This is not a literal thing, and we have to see that theme carrying through into Jesus' own ministry. He knew what he was talking about. They knew the language he was using, and they were familiar with it. So Matthew 24, 29-35 cannot be used to justify the rapture. The passage itself presents problems for that doctrine. The greater context presents problems for that doctrine. The nature of the language itself presents problems for that doctrine. All right, let's skip ahead in Matthew 24. We're going to read 36, not all the way to verse 44. We're going to skip around here just a bit, but I want you to notice this. This is, perhaps in my experience, the most commonly cited argument for the rapture. So this is important. Verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Notice verse 40. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Are you recognizing that terminology? Can you see how this is used to support the rapture, where Christ returns and the righteous are taken away and the unrighteous are left behind? You know, again, Jesus says, there will be two in the field. One's taken and others left. There you go, Casey. There's the rapture. Now, I know there's some disagreement here, even among brethren, on this passage. There are many who want to apply all of chapter 24 and even all of chapter 25 to God's judgment against Jerusalem in AD 70. Others, and myself is included in this, I'm included in this, I see a break in Matthew 24, verse 36. I do agree, I do think that beginning in verse 36, that Jesus is dealing with the final return. His final return, he's dealing here with the coming future judgment of the world. I do think that. And that's a separate lesson in and of itself. I will simply say that in verses 34 and 35, Jesus refers to these things taking place in that generation, then in verse 36, but of that day and hour. If you have questions about that, disagree, want to talk about that, let me know afterwards and we can certainly study it. But we can really set that aside for right now. I want to look at that language again in verses 39 and 40, one being taken and another left. Does this support any kind of rapture idea? And the answer is no. Notice how in this text, this return of Christ, whatever you want to label that as, I agree it's the final return. This return of Christ is compared to the days of Noah. The days of Noah. When they, the people of the world, were continuing on with life, eating, drinking, giving in marriage. Notice verse 39. They did not know, the world, they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. The flood took them all away. Who did the flood take away? We're talking here about God's judgment against the unrighteous. Because they did not heed the message of Noah, because they rebelled against God, they were taken away in judgment. And so if context means anything, we must identify the taken not as the righteous who are taken away by the Lord in some secretive way while the unrighteous are left behind. If context means anything, those who are taken are the unrighteous. And by extension, those who are left behind, so to speak, we're using accommodative terms here, would be the righteous who are spared from God's judgment. That's what we're talking about here. So I would say that in regards to the future return of Christ, which I agree this is dealing with, that when he returns, the righteous will be left, in that they will be spared, as was Noah, as were the others on the ark. The wicked will be taken in judgment. And that's what Jesus means when he says in verse 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And so this actually teaches the opposite of the rapture as it's commonly taught in the denominational world around us. I think that's an interesting point, and one that maybe you can make note of and use in future discussions. The following texts, as we move forward in our study, the following texts are all used to defend the rapture doctrine. I want to read them together because there's a common problem here that I'll point out at the end. First of all, John 14, 1 through 3. Jesus says to his apostles, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Jesus says to his apostles, I'm going back to my Father's house, which is heaven. When I get there, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Jesus went to prepare heaven for us. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am in my Father's house, there you may be also. All right. The second text is 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. Behold, Paul says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, meaning we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And in that context, Paul describes for us the resurrection body, and how when we're raised up, our body will be changed from physical to spiritual, and how we will be totally different. We will be made to be like Christ in terms of that eternal heavenly body. And then finally, this is a very commonly used proof text for the rapture. We're actually going to talk about this a lot tonight, so come back for that. But Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. If you've ever had a conversation with somebody who affirms the rapture, then you know, as I do, that they will often turn to these kinds of texts, John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. They will read these passages and say, there you go, there's the final return of Christ, there's the rapture. I think what they're doing is they're making a big jump. Yes, these passages do affirm that Jesus will return. I affirm that Jesus will return one day. We're going to talk about that tonight in terms of how that will take place, when that will take place, what will happen when he returns. That's tonight's lesson. But they're making a jump from Jesus will return to, okay, this now justifies the rapture itself. A glaring problem in my mind, in my judgment, in all three of these passages is that, yes, while the righteous are specified that they will be carried away and taken to heaven, there's nothing that says anything about the unrighteous being left behind on earth. And I would argue that because Jesus in John 14, and because Paul in these other two passages are writing to Christians and giving Christians hope, that they were focusing on Christians. But none of this means, just because the righteous will be taken, none of that means that the unrighteous will be left behind to suffer tribulation. That's not a necessary conclusion. More on that in just a moment, and more on that tonight. So why is it that the rapture is false? In addition to the fact that the proof texts fall short, Let's consider a few other points very quickly. Number one, as we've seen, Jesus' return will not be secretive. It will not be secretive. 1 Thessalonians 4 says that he will return with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. I was telling Amber the other day that I need to at some point have a conversation with my children on how to open and shut doors in the wee morning hours. You know, you're trying to be quiet. You're trying to, you know, be secretive so that you don't wake anybody up, right? Well, they have a tendency, if they have to go to the bathroom, boom. They twist that doorknob and yank that door open and, be quiet. We're trying to sleep. Don't wake up the baby. They don't know what being secretive and silent is about. And there are many who would say the same about Jesus. He just is not very good at being too secretive or silent because according to scripture, he's returning with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. If you're trying to be quiet, that's not how you do it. Clearly, this is not a secretive, silent return as many would argue. If you read the Left Behind books, if you watched the first Left Behind movie with Kirk Cameron, or this newer Left Behind movie with Nicolas Cage, He Must Be Desperate, then you know that in their judgment, his return will be silent. Planes will fall out of the sky, cars will crash, and no one will know what happened. The Bible says we will know. All will know. Every eye will see him. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess upon the return of Christ. And that's a very critical, glaring problem with the rapture doctrine. It contradicts these texts and these ideas. The second major problem, and again we'll talk more about this tonight, is that according to scripture, not just the righteous will be raised, all will be raised. John 5 is one passage that would affirm this. John 5, 28 and 29 says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming." Notice, the hour is coming. We're not talking about just the day of the Lord, but the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Wait, just the righteous? Just the saints? He says all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So we've got a general resurrection of all people. All will hear his voice in that hour and will be raised up. Acts 24 verse 15 refers to the resurrection of the just and the unjust. So that's a major problem for the rapture doctrine. The Bible teaches that everybody will be raised up. And finally, according to scripture, the earth will be destroyed when Jesus returns. In 2 Peter 3 verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." There's not going to be an earth for people to be left behind on, brethren. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to melt with fervent heat. Again, that's something we'll talk more about tonight. So the rapture falls short. Number one, those verses used to justify it do not justify it. They're taken out of context. Number two, his return will not be secretive. Number three, everyone will be raised up. The resurrection will be very general. All will be raised in that hour. And then number four, the earth will be destroyed. There will be no earth to be left behind on. I know it's common. I know it's popular. Listen, I read the books. I read 11 of the 12. Man, they're gripping. You can't put them down. They're very exciting. I remember seeing the first Left Behind movie. Haven't seen the newer one. Don't know if it's any better. But they're exciting movies. This idea of an antichrist and looking at the newspaper and the TV and comparing, you know, current affairs with what the Bible seems to teach is all very exciting. But none of that makes it right. What makes it right is whether or not the Bible teaches it. And we have to trust that. And the fact is the Bible does not teach it. Now, if you disagree, please come and talk to me. I'd love to consider what you have to say, and I'm certainly open-minded about it, and we can talk more about that. You can tell I'm trying to sell tonight's service. Tonight I want to talk about what will happen when Jesus returns. And so I hope and pray that you'll come back for that lesson. If maybe you have some tentative plans, if maybe there's a show coming on, DVR it. You need to be here anyways. Come back and hear this lesson. What will happen when Jesus returns? I want to close with 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18. We read verses 16 and 17 a moment ago, how Paul affirmed a return of Christ. Jesus will return. Jesus will raise us up, and we will meet him in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. The very next verse, verse 18, says, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." We can be comforted in the fact that as bad as this world is not going to last forever. That as bad as life is, it's not meant to last. This is not it. This is not it. We can be comforted in the fact that Jesus went to his Father's house to prepare a place for us, and that he will come and receive us unto himself, that where he is, so shall we also be. John 14:1-4. That's comforting. That we get to go and be with the Lord one day and have brand new bodies, no pain, no sorrow, no crying, and we can have an eternity with our Lord. That's so exciting. And if you're here this morning, and if you're not a Christian, this hope does not belong to you. You have no hope. And you've chosen to have no hope. But you can choose now to have hope. To put on Christ in baptism. To become a committed citizen of the kingdom of Christ. And to have that future heavenly kingdom as your hope, as your promise, as your reward. And you can live with that purpose and that hope in mind. If you need to be baptized this morning, if you want to learn more about becoming a Christian, we'd be glad to talk with you. We have the invitation always to come forward during the invitation song. We'll sit down and talk with you then. Let me know afterwards if you don't want to come forward. We'll talk about it in my office. If you are a Christian and you've left the faith, if you need our encouragement this morning, we're here for that as well. Let us know while together we stand and sing.